this very clever clicker thing here, which we tested earlier, so I hope that will work okay. Thank you very much, Ian, for a beautiful reading this morning and being today's ringmaster as well. And thank you, music team and tech team and everybody else who worked so hard to make these services happen in the unusual times we're having at the moment. It's really great to be here again and see you all. Last time I was here was July 2019, so over 2 years ago. And yeah, quite a lot's happened since then, for me personally, and I'm sure all of you as well. I wondered whether to include this first slide in this talk, because actually this sermon is a sermon I gave earlier in the spring of this year at my church in Bradford-on-Avon, Barefield Church, and many of you know David Jewell, who used to be pastor there, is our pastor currently. And the reason I put this slide up is because, well, I'm the world's worst gardener, okay? So I just periodically hack things back when I absolutely have to. But despite that, around that time of year, sort of late spring, kind of late April, early May, I get these wonderful tulips come up in my front garden, and they're just this splash of colour, and they're just so beautiful. And I haven't done anything to make that happen. It's just, you know, God makes it happen, and you know, I'm just blessed with these flowers in my garden. But they only last for a couple of weeks, okay? So they're quite fleeting. And this happening this year got me thinking about the subject of this sermon. And the subject that I was given to preach on was hope. Also, I noticed that you had a series earlier this year on technology, and I thought, well, actually, I'll just sort of dovetail into that with this talk, because it's got relevance to that as well. So, back to the script. Today I am talking about hope. What do we put our hope in? Well, our world is transient, okay? So back in the spring, we had the blossom on the trees, and this time of year, we've got the sort of golden leaves that are gonna start to come out, and that kind of pulse, that yearly kind of ebb and flow of the seasons remind us that everything in this world is not permanent. And indeed, the Japanese revere the cherry blossom as a symbol of our kind of impermanence and our destiny. So many primitive cultures worship the sun, partly for its warmth and light, but presumably also because they believed it would be there forever. But now physics tells us that even the sun will be gone in a few billion years or so, as its hydrogen is inevitably converted to helium under extreme gravity. In fact, the sun will eventually engulf the Earth in its death throes. Hopefully, we will have pulled ourselves together by then and found new places to live. In contrast, God is unchanging and eternal. Unlike this vast ball of hot gas, God is also a superconscious being, ever dependable, faithful, and all-loving. On cosmological timescales, we humans are like dust in the wind. But on theological timescales, our sun is like dust in the wind to God. Nevertheless, our transcendent God chooses to become personal and involved in the world he created. He chose to live among us, both fully human and fully God. He chose to die for us for our salvation and live in constant relationship with us. If we are like gods to ants, while we may at most consider ants a nuisance and pour boiling water on them, God amazingly became one of us and even died for us to demonstrate the depth of his love for us. John 15:13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. So, like nature, our human lives are transient too. This cheerful fellow is the incumbent pope, His Holiness Pope Francis. Whilst he arguably holds the highest spiritual office in the world, he is not a deity. even if you're a Catholic. Up until 1963, during canonization, the words were read out to the new Pope in Latin, "Sic transit gloria mundi," meaning "thus passes worldly glory." This was to serve as an important reminder of the transitory nature of life and earthly honours. Perhaps it might be prudent to reinstate this tradition at the inauguration of all our world leaders. The poet Shelley famously mocked the ephemerality of power in the sonnet Ozymandias. In Shelley's poem, all that remains of an ancient statue in the desert is two legs and a nearby visage, half buried in the sand. Yet the inscription is dripping with hubris, "Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." History is littered with examples of spectacular collapses of power. Hitler intended his Third Reich to last a millennia, but thank God it barely lasted a decade. Those that achieve power discover all too soon that it's a poison chalice. The sword of Damocles was a legend that alluded to the imminent and ever-present peril faced by those in positions of power. While surrounded by every luxury, the unfortunate ruler had to bear the anxiety of the sword suspended precariously above their throne by a single horse's hair. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter preaches to the embryonic church, comparing the great King David with his descendant Jesus. "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." One of the points Peter is making here is that even the great King David, like all humans, is subject to death and decay. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, overcame death through his sacrifice to be resurrected to glory. This is the one single most important event in history, now and that will ever be. All that remains for us is to acknowledge it to be so. As Paul contends in this chapter of Romans, since by our faith we are co-heirs with Christ, we also share in this glory. Then he goes on to assert in our reading today, with the hope that Christ gives us, we can be more than conquerors. But what are we without this hope? David's son Solomon, famed for his great wisdom, muses on the ultimate futility of life in the book of Ecclesiastes, opening with, "Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless." And after considering in turn earthly pleasures, toil, wisdom, and folly, he repeatedly ends with the refrain, "But this too is a chasing after the wind." Ecclesiastes is a strange book. Without the fulfilling presence of the New Testament, it seems like a very bleak exposition on human existence. But in the light of Christ's coming and his actions on the cross, Ecclesiastes helps to show how utterly essential Jesus is, our one unassailable hope. In the face of our transience, we must have hope for whatever exists beyond. This hope immeasurably enriches our lives, and without it, we are left feeling empty. As the Californian desert rock combo, the Queens of the Stone Age, put it, "I want something good to die for, to make it beautiful to live." In fact, without the transience of this life, hope would not be possible, only certainty. In our reading today, Paul writes, "But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Is the uncertainty about what follows our worldly existence therefore some kind of blessing, as it allows us to cultivate hope? After all, when all else inevitably falls away, faith, hope, and love are all that we are left with in this life, as Paul most famously concludes in 1 Corinthians 13. The topic of angels recently came up in our house group. I say recently, but it's back in the spring. I don't know much about angels, and in fact, the Bible tells us very little about them, only mentioning a handful by name. What seems to be clear is that they are immortal, supernatural beings, celestial intermediaries between God and humans. Despite their powers, in Jewish tradition, they are considered inferior to humans because they have no free will and are only able to carry out God's commands. Angels that rebel against this binding are fallen angels for which there is no redemption, Satan being the obvious example. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the disciple reflects on the good news of the Gospels and in verse 12 claims, "Even angels long to look into these things." I don't know much about angels, but I do know a bit about robots, at least from what popular science fiction bestows me by osmosis. Here are some notable examples in all their glory. The image on the left is the iconic album cover from the Beatles' Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. On the right is their electronic counterparts in Lieutenant Commander Data Metal Hearts Club Band, headed up by Data, Star Trek The Next Generation's likeable android and second officer of the Enterprise. It seems to me that robots share much with angels, often superhuman powers of physical strength and intelligence, but forever enslaved to do the bidding of their creators. What do robots long for? Well, they long to be human, of course. They long for our human hope. I mentioned the notion of silicon heaven in another sermon recently. Our friend Crichton from Red Dwarf, standing in here for Ringo, is even programmed to have hope in a robot afterlife. When told there is no such place, he exclaims, "No silicon heaven, but where do all the calculators go?" Yes, I really did that. "Do androids dream of electric sheep?" asked Philip K. Dick. Here's a closer look at our robots. In the closing scenes of the film adaptation Blade Runner, dying replicant Roy Batty reflects on his impending mortality in his famous death soliloquy. "I've seen things you people wouldn't believe, attack ships on fire off the shoulder of Orion. I watched sea beams glitter in the dark near the Tannhauser Gate. All these moments will be lost in time, like tears in rain. Time to die." Among other themes, the film explores the role of memory in defining what it is to be human, ideas that are beautifully elucidated in this brief but lyrical speech. My dear old mum would have said that it was just Doctor Who mumbo jumbo, bless her, but each to their own. So as robots long to become like their human creators, so we too long to become like our heavenly creator. But this would be disastrous in our broken state, having eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, precipitating the fall, God banished Adam and Eve from Eden to prevent them from eating from the tree of life. Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The us here, incidentally, is the three in the Trinity. The triune nature of God was true at the beginning of time as it is now. What happens if we humans were to achieve superintelligence and immortality without the redemptive power of Christ? Well, science fiction again offers us a surprisingly grown-up perspective on this. In the DC comic The Watchmen, physicist Dr. Jonathan Osterman has the misfortune to get entangled in one of his own high-energy experiments, transforming him into the blue-skinned Dr. Manhattan, an entity with a long list of godlike powers, including superintelligence and near invulnerability. However, as the story arc unfolds, following his transcendence, the character becomes progressively more detached from humanity and apathetic to its plight. Towards the end of the film version, Manhattan addresses the main antagonist. "I've walked across the surface of the sun. I've witnessed events so tiny and so fast they could hardly be said to have occurred at all. But you, Adrian, you're just a man. The world's smartest man possesses no more threat to me than does its smartest termite. So without a godlike capacity to love, we are back to pouring boiling water onto ants. For those with the stomach for it, I suggest further reading about the possibility of technological singularity, the point at which machines become capable of runaway self-improvement. I believe it essential to undertake any research in artificial intelligence responsibly and with an extreme caution. But you may be thinking at this point, so Simon, why this apparently self-indulgent digression into geek angst? Well, my point is that our hope in Christ offers the only safe route to immortality. By living a life in him, we inevitably become more like him. This process of training makes us fit for an eternity in heaven with our Creator. But to achieve this, we are first and foremost called to love. What is it to love? Well, love in this sense is not love the emotion, because we are not in control of our emotions. Love in this case is more of a choice, borne out by our actions. Love as a choice, love as a verb. Whilst we may not always like someone, we can still choose to love them. Perhaps a helpful starting point is to get inside the mind of Jesus and try to think like him. The Christian pastor and author Tim Keller muses on this. When he was told he usually defaults to C.S. Lewis when he is badly prepared for a sermon, he concluded it's because he knows Lewis's work so well he can even think like him. He writes, "When you dive that deeply into the life and works of a single figure, something interesting happens. You don't just get to know his writings, you get to know how his mind works. You come to know what he would have said in answer to a particular question, or how he would have responded to a particular incident. The reason that, when I have to speak off the cuff, C.S. Lewis just comes pouring out, is because, as it were, he is in there. He is part of my thought life." What then would be the effect if we were to dive even more deeply into Jesus' teaching and life and work? What if we were to be so immersed in his promises and summonses, his counsels and encouragements, that they dominated our inner life, capturing our imagination, and simply bubbled out spontaneously when we faced some challenge? How would we live if we instinctively, almost unconsciously, knew Jesus' mind and heart regarding the things that confronted us? When you received criticism, you would never be crushed, because Jesus' love and acceptance of you is so deeply in there. When you gave criticism, you would be gentle and patient, because your whole inner world would be saturated by a sense of Jesus' loving patience and gentleness with you. Loving can sometimes be demanding work. As a community, we are called to be loving rather than lovely. We are called sometimes to have courageous conversations. A potential pitfall of being a bunch of middle-class well-to-dos is that we can often hide our inner struggles in a veil of niceness. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being nice. Being loving and being nice are not necessarily incompatible, but love should always be the higher choice when the two come into conflict. Loving can sometimes involve hard truths, albeit spoken with kindness and sensitivity. However, this won't necessarily make you more popular at the time. So rather than taking round a tray of cookies, it could sometimes be better to get alongside someone and have that difficult conversation about why they can't meet the rent this month, or why their marriage is crumbling, or why their GP says they need to lose 3 stone or go teetotal. This, of course, needs to be done sensitively and prayerfully, and as Keller urges, with gentleness and patience. The Greeks have a word for this, parhesia, meaning speaking candidly even at one's own cost. For example, speaking truth to power. Oops. Well, unfortunately, I'm pretty hopeless at this. As I go through life, I grow more conscious of creating my own personal brand. I therefore tend to shy away from conflict if I feel it may affect my likability. Sometimes I feel I'm just a bit too eager to please. So what, you might say? Doesn't everyone do that to some extent? Unfortunately, failure to address this, I think, leads to a steady erosion of integrity and eventually Machiavellianism. It's something I've pledged to work on. If you feel it too in your life, will you pledge with me? I'd like to finish with a conclusion going back to Sic Transit Gloria Mundi. Firstly, I need to make this point clear. I firmly believe heaven will not be boring. Just as worldly transience is not the same as growth and evolution, neither, to my mind, can our existence in eternity be locked into a rigid, steady state. That would, in fact, be hell. I believe there will be ebb and flow in heaven. There will be seasons. There will be a chance to grow and develop, to do meaningful work. So a comforting truism of this life, and possibly even the next, is that this too shall pass. When I was Wikipedia surfing for this sermon, I noticed in the See Also section, there's a little hyperlink, or series of hyperlinks, the See Also section of the Sic Transit Gloria Mundi entry was a link to And This Too Shall Pass. Apparently, it's an ancient Persian adage. Legend has it that a ruler once asked his wise sages to come up with some simple wisdom that would always comfort him in times of trouble. The unintended drawback was that the king found this phrase equally applied in the good times. I personally like to think of it as a win-win, because it also reminds me that good times are to be fully enjoyed, to be lived in the moment, since they won't last forever. Well, up until now, This Too Shall Pass to me was just a section on Simon Mayo and Mark Kermode's film review podcast throughout the pandemic. Yes, I'm a member of that church too. On this show, after interviewing the great Tom Hanks recovering from COVID, his encouraging words were given a slot every week. His words transcribed were something to this effect, and apologies again for the impersonation. Four words. This too shall pass. You having a rotten day? You having a hopeless day? This too shall pass. You having a great day? You feel on top of the world? This too shall pass. It all evens out. Life is a big bell curve. No matter how dark, no matter how wonderful, this too shall pass. Yes, I know COVID numbers are steadily on the rise again. We're not out of this yet. But in this country, at least, people are not suffering or dying in the numbers they were. The restrictions on our lives are nowhere near what they were. By God's grace, the vaccines are having a big impact. We know so much more now, and we know there is an ebb and flow to this too. This too shall pass. It ultimately comes back to faith, hope, and love. So I'd just like to finish in prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have blessed us with the ebb and flow to this life. Thank you that you've blessed us with the transience. And that transience gives us the capacity for hope for what comes next. Lord, we pray for the multitude of challenges that we face at the moment, every day a new headline. The fuel crisis, supply chain shortages, all kinds of day-to-day issues that we face. Lord, we pray for your salvation from these things, and we pray for the bigger overarching issues, things like climate change. We pray for the impending COP26 climate conference next month. We pray for challenges around the world, the situation in Afghanistan particularly, and other conflicts around the world, people suffering in so many ways, Lord. We pray for your love to rain down upon them and pervade those situations. And Lord, just pray that you would be with us throughout our weeks as we go about our work and with our families and our friends and our loved ones, that we get a real tangible sense of your Holy Spirit with us in everything that we do, and that we know that you are our rock and our foundation in our life and our hope for what comes next. And we pray this in your heavenly name and in the name of your precious Son. Amen.